Take away my sadness.
Alright.
Fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
He's doing it for the video. All the videos have this nice intro. Not anymore, because I'm talking over it. Hello.
Hello.
I'm your pastor. Do not adjust your sets. Hello, Larry. Your hair looks good, Larry. That haircut is good on you. Don't look a day over 72. All right, let's 72. Let's open up in prayer, as always. This you can use to put in God's hands. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you at this time, put that in God's hands, please, so you can concentrate on His Word. If you recognize any current sin, you know exactly what to do. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of having another day as we have a plan that you have made for us and a purpose here on this earth. We look forward to our future, but we know that day by day we live in your plan and represent your Son as his body on this earth. We thank you for that. We thank you for the great purpose that you have included us in, for the great salvation that you have blessed us with, for the gift of your Son, and all the grace gifts that go with that. We ask, Father, that your Spirit and your Word would correct any misunderstandings that we have or any lack of knowledge that we have so that we may continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll start in Hebrews 2:1, catch up to where we have left off. It says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Really, the translation there should be that it drift by us. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable," meaning it could not change, and that word there refers to the Mosaic law, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense," in other words, God does not change, "how shall we escape if we neglect," or the word there means indifferent or careless, "if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing to first century Jews in Jerusalem, and many of them, we don't know exactly how many, have gone into the Christian assemblies. Some of them, we would assume, are not believers, but are there out of curiosity because their brethren are there. Some are there as believers, and again, we cannot differentiate just by looking at a person's life, if a person is a believer or an unbeliever. But they, if they're unbelievers, the so great salvation they're neglecting is the gospel. If they're believers, and again, this is written because of the persecution upon the Jews has led them, many of them, to go back to the temple worship, to go back to the Levitical offerings. And if it's an unbeliever who has gone back, he has let the gospel pass him by. If it's a believer who has gone back to the temple offerings, he is letting his salvation that he possesses pass him by. In other words, neglecting the life that he has been delivered into. And so it applies to both here in verse 3. Salvation if it's an unbeliever and salvation if it's a believer. If you're a believer, your salvation consists of all the grace gifts that you received at salvation. And we know that we can neglect that. We can find ourselves under the mastery of the sin nature or the world system. And so we can neglect it. So the argument is, how shall we escape? If they didn't escape it in the Old Testament, we're certainly not going to escape it in the New, especially since what we have in truth is the true gospel. Not that they didn't have the gospel before, but we have it embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we in the church age have this privilege of being in union with him and not waiting for the Messiah, but knowing that it is all finished and God is completely satisfied with the work of Christ. And so this, what we are, our position in Christ, what comes with the saved people in the church age after the cross was not revealed to the Old Testament saints. It was not revealed to the prophets, not revealed to any angels. The first one to speak it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first time he speaks it, he gives hints in his ministry. We see him speaking of the Holy Spirit in John 7. We see a couple instances, especially in Matthew 13, where he gives the parables. A lot of that is about the church. But he comes out with it openly to the disciples in the upper room before his the night before his death. And if you remember, before he starts to talk about the mystery of the church to the disciples, he tells Judas to leave. He says, "What you do, go do quickly." He gives him a command to get out. And we know from the gospel writers that Judas was possessed by Satan at the time. So not only is he kicking out Judas, but more importantly, he's kicking out Satan. And no one would know this mystery besides the Lord and his disciples. And it would be through them, they would become apostles. the 11 that are left would all become apostles, and through them this word would go forth throughout the world. And so it's spoken from the lips of the Lord, and it passed on to the apostles with their great commission that they have. And so it was reserved for him to speak. It's as if no one was qualified to speak it until he came. And then when he spoke it, it obviously reveals to us how important it is. He didn't pick angels to bring this message. And when he ascended to heaven, like I said last night, he didn't drop a bunch of leaflets or a bunch of Bibles on the earth. He entrusted it to people. And now that truth that has come through the lips of our Lord concerning the mystery of the church has been entrusted to you and to me. And hence our plan, our predestination is so intricately tied to this great age that is revealing the unfathomable riches of Christ to the world. So how shall we escape if we neglect it? We will not. We miss out on this life. And for unbelievers, obviously miss out on life completely. So after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Meaning the apostles were given such great authority to teach this. And again, the writer is telling us, emphasizing the importance of the message. For he did not subject to angels, the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one test has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him?" Quoting Psalm 8, "Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels." And that means in physical stature. "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands." And that's the design of God for mankind, which we gave away and now has been restored in Christ. All man's destiny is wrapped up in that one man, Jesus Christ. Those who have rejected him, they have their destiny. But he is the one at the great white throne judgment who will judge all of them. He will. All judgment has been given into his hand. So all mankind finds their destiny all wrapped up in one man, our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest decision you ever made was to believe in him. Now, after that, the greatest decisions, there are zillions of them that you can make, is to follow him. We don't have a procedure in the church age. We don't have a law in the type of a law that is just a list of do's and don'ts that we just fulfill for the sake of fulfilling it. We have a plan in which we follow a man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We follow a way of a person, the truth of a person, and the life of a person. And those three things, and by the way, is your plan. That's the way. That's your personal plan. The truth is the Word of God that makes this plan known to you. And the life is the result of that. Following the plan, knowing the truth, results in a life, a conduct, a way of thinking, a list of priorities, a conscience, a love, a purpose, a motivation, a will, everything that comprises life. It all results from that. And so those three things, way, truth, and life, have been gifted to us. And the writer of Hebrews, or anybody who has lived the life, any teacher, or anyone who has lived it, who is talking to anyone else about it, would say, don't let those gifts pass you by. So that was put all things in subjection under his feet. This is fulfilled in Christ. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him, but they will be at the second coming of Christ. And of course, we will rule with him, as I've been talking about. But we also know that now we rule in life, or we reign in life, in our own souls. And that is, though we're in the world, we're persecuted by the world, we're insulted by the world, we're attacked by the world, we have pressures, we're poor, we lost our rights in the world. Our rights all come from Christ now, they're not worldly. since we've lost all our worldliness, yet we still live in this world, our rights come right from Christ. And so, when we're given the gift of this life in which we reign, we have the power and the wisdom and the will, the motivation, all gifted to us as new creatures, to not walk in step with the world. In other words, to not be ruled by the world system. We have the power, because of the crucifixion of our sin natures, we have the power not to be overrun by or ruled by our sin nature. And we have the power over death, so we have the power not to fear death, and we have the power over it. And we have the power, over not to cast Satan out or anything like that, but we have the power over the kingdom of darkness in which they cannot rule us. So, we reign in this life. Despite whatever God allows to come your way in the circumstances of your life. So we rule now, and it will be visible when the day comes. So again it says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We saw from verse 9 five things that speak of the humiliation and the humility of our Lord. He condescended to become a man. He condescended to be tempted and persecuted by angels. He's tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He submits himself to that temptation. He submits himself to the authority of man. Pontius Pilate, the Sanhedrin, which he does make clear, you would have no authority over me, says to Pilate, unless it had been given to you from above. But yet he still submits to that authority that Pilate has. I have the power to crucify you. And Christ said, yes, you do. And I submit to that power. And so it's condescension. And for what reason? To restore us. To save us and restore us to what we were originally designed to be. God says, I design man to rule. I designed angels to serve. I designed man to rule. Why'd you do that, God? Because I'm sovereign and I have the right to choose. And since I have designed you to rule, and though my enemies would not serve you, Satan and the kingdom of darkness would not serve man or anyone. And if you think about what I've been explaining about that, which, again, it has conjecture in it, in any thought about Satan's fall and the reason for it is conjecture. Besides the fact that we know he fell because of his conceit and his arrogance, it actually, in thinking about the fact that God even before the creation of man, could have told the angels that you will serve the creatures that I make. And they will be less than you, a little lower than the angels. But you will serve them because I'm crowning them with glory and honor and not you. And can you imagine Satan, who's, I don't know, did his arrogance already begin? Again, we can't know this because it's not described for us in the scripture. Could he have said, I will not serve a lower creature. I want to be crowned with glory and honor. And to me, it explains the fall of Satan much better than the fact that, you know, he's perfect, here's God, and all of a sudden he says, I want to be like God. Satan knows, like, here's God has created the universe that he lives in. Can he create anything? Don't you think he understands that? He knows that he can't create anything. I'm going to be like God? All right, make a planet. I mean, you can't. He knows that. But, and again, it's foundational throughout both ages. Love your neighbor as yourself. Serve one another in love. And especially in this age, which is the height of God's grace, what is truly our number one virtue as believers? Agape love. And what does agape love do? It lays down its life for others. So that's like the foundation of Christian doctrine. And so we might conjecture, and again it's conjecture, that Satan refused to serve. And we're called to serve. And God says, the Lord said it plainly, if you don't serve these brethren of mine, even the least of them, you don't serve me. So Satan said, I will serve you, God, because obviously I have to. You're omnipotent and I'm not. But there's no way I'm serving a lesser creation. And God would have to reply, you can't serve me and not follow my command in serving another. And so when we fall, which is quite similar, you know, God, we think God is hiding something from us. We want this knowledge of good and evil. We fell for the lie that Satan told us that if we ate of it and came to that knowledge, that we would be like gods ourselves. And therefore, we decided we want to be independent from God and have this shot at being gods. And because we ate, we incurred that, but when we incurred what we incurred when we ate was death, sin nature, a fallen nature, and a death shadowed nature, and therefore any knowledge of good and evil, we have no way of discerning what is truly good and what is truly evil. Only God can do that, and so we, as New Testament, as born-again believers, we can discern good and evil, but only based upon God's instruction and not on our own ideas of what good and what is evil. And so much, and I'm tangentializing here, I know, I'll get back, but so much of the history of the church has been, their doctrines have been watered down by bringing in worldly ideas of what is good and what is evil, meaning humanism. You know, what is the church for? What are we to do? What are the true doctrines of the church? And human ideas on what is good has bled into the church and weakened the church greatly. We're never to rely on man's definition of good and man's definition of evil. In fact, as a fallen creature, he mixes these two things up all the time. What he sees as good is actually evil. What he sees as evil is actually good. And this gets messed up in the heart of man. And any Christian who has certain standards that are worldly based, and he relies on those standards, will be deceived in those areas. So we got problems. That's the point. And we got huge problems. And Christ had to condescend, the Son of God had to condescend to not only become a man, but to submit himself to the authority of angels in temptation, to submit himself to the authority of man in persecution, and then die for the sins of the whole world, being separated from his Father, and therefore submitting himself to spiritual death and judgment for all sin. That's as low as you can go. And he did that to give us back what we gave away. God said, you will rule. Angels, you will not. You will serve. Man will rule. We gave it away, we threw it away. And God said, well, I'm not abandoning my purpose. I will never abandon my purpose. So you can take this, which is truly, you know, what just described is really the history of time in a nutshell, and you can apply that to your own personal life. God's purpose for you is something, and it will not be undone. And I can try as I might to neglect, to be careless, to be indifferent towards this so great salvation that I've received, but I'm not going to lose my salvation. I will be in a resurrection body. I will be forever in union with Christ. I am seated with him in heavenly places, and I will be forever. And I will rule with him. Therefore, you can't get away. So what's the conclusion of all of this? When I serve God, and I serve you, and you serve others, it's not out of fear that I'm going to lose something. It's not out of fear that God's going to smash me. It's not out of fear that I'm going to lose some reward. So the reason why I'm serving you is because I really, you know, my true motivation is I want crowns in heaven. My true motivation for serving you is joy, love, and happiness over what has been given to me. And what has been given to me is earth-shattering, universe-shattering, monumental, eternal stuff that the average Christian yawns at. And it's really sad that they do so. But regardless, forget about the average Christian. Let's talk about us who, you know, you show up on a Thursday night in a basement to hear the Word of God. So you're definitely not average. We must, as we learn this, as we probe the depths of this, as we dig into the unfathomableness of God's things, that his assets that he has given us, we will be more and more blown away the more we understand and to actually see how what we are and what has been given to us is so enormous that you could never even, if there was ever an inkling in your heart that I was chosen by God because I'm special, or I've got some of this because I did something good, or there was something good about me, that all must be thrown aside. And you must, it's so huge that there's only one thing to do, and that is accept it. And when it's accepted in that way, you don't serve others in worship of God and worship God because of fear. You worship him out of just love and thankfulness of all that you now are. It is truly the greatest story ever told. And so, and in verse 10, this is all, you know, kind of brought to a head here. Again, Christ condescends to the suffering of death that he might taste death for everyone by the grace of God. In other words, that salvation will be given without cost. And it says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to make them nicer, right? Make them good guys and good girls. You know, don't do too many bad things. Really sweet. To glory. But glory, there's the glory of man. There's the glory of angels. There's the glory of the Son. Right? But there, the glory here spoken of is the very glory of God. It was fitting for him. In other words, pre-designed for him. Suited for him. for whom are all things and through whom are all things, meaning again his authority, that he is the creator of all things, but yet the creator submits to the creation in bringing many sons to glory. And that's all who would believe in him. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So we see this incredible purpose. The purpose of his death is to bring many sons to God's glory. To actually be given God's glory. You can look at God's glory as his essence. You know, what is his revealed deity? That's his glory. We think of glory as light, and that's fine because God describes himself as light. But light is used in opposed to darkness. His light is all that is good, righteous, just, love, and all of his essence. You know, his power, his wisdom, his truth. You know, truth is a part of glory. The fact that you can know the truth and hang on to that truth and be able to have the confidence to say, I have the truth. That's an amazing thing in itself. So little stupid me, sheeple that I am, I have the truth in my heart. So if someone says to me that this is the truth, I can say, no, no, it's not. And what they and here's the, you know, the accusation against Christians is who hold on to this truth is, well, you're kind of arrogant about that, aren't you? You know, aren't you kind of proud about that? You should consider that such and such is truth. I say, no, I don't have to spend a minute considering if that's truth, because I know it's false. I have been given the truth. It's not because I'm smart, and it's not because I'm smarter than you. It's because God gave it to me. And you can have it just as much as I do. Hopefully you can have it more than I do. That confidence that comes with that is not arrogance. It's a gift from God. And so I can discern. You remember last night we were looking at when Christ, that first miracle where he casts out the demon in Capernaum. The first thing that the people are amazed with is how he teaches with authority. And he doesn't teach like the scribes do. And the scribes are like, well, it could be like this, it could be like that. There's some gray areas here. When Christ came, he didn't speak of gray areas. And his truth doesn't have gray areas. There's certainly some things about his truth that we cannot know. We know that there's infinite things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. For instance, the fall of Satan. Why the fallen angels? You know, there's a lot. That we will not know, and hopefully we'll know when we have the capacity to know it, when we're in heaven in a resurrection body. But yet, what is revealed to us is clear. God's not shifting shadow, as James writes. All good things come from above. God's not a God of confusion. He's not trying to fool anybody. And Paul writes so beautifully that if in anything you have a different attitude, guess who's going to reveal that to you? Me? Look, if anything comes from me from this pulpit, I am out of line. Right? My job is to speak the truth of the Word of God and that only. It comes from God. Who is going to reveal it to you when you are your attitude is wrong? It says God will reveal that to you. And so we have these great gifts. So we share as sons, we share in his glory. We have wisdom. We have power. Where's our power come from? The Spirit of God, the Word of God. we have guidance. We have all the virtues, the fruit of the Spirit. All of that can be lumped into the glory of God. You know, God is faithful. He's the only one who's faithful. And we can be faithful through his power. So again, the purpose of his death is to bring many sons to glory. Now, in this verse, it says that he is to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Perfect is fine here, as long as you know that it means to, because he is the perfect one. We are not perfect, but yet our salvation is perfect. And that means that our salvation is finished. It's complete. So really a good translation here is to complete or reach a goal. When he said it is finished from Calvary, there was nothing left for anyone to do. There's nothing to add to it. We can't do anything to sustain it. There's a lot of false teaching out there that, you know, you have to perpetuate your salvation. There's false teaching about how you can lose your salvation. There's false teaching about how you have to have certain works to maintain your salvation, or you must challenge yourself as to whether you're a believer or not because you're an idiot at times. And you can fall into reversionism. You can be a carnal Christian like the Corinthians were. And yet, the Corinthians are called saints in the holy temple of God and saved ones. And yet they're carnal and fleshly that Paul was writing to. So the confidence that comes from here is that my salvation is finished by him. And I have appropriated that salvation when I believed in him. And so there's nothing left for me to do to it. Do I have to do anything to get any gifts from God? No, they're all given to you. All of it has been given to you. Now, it takes us time to accumulate understanding, right? But yet the understanding is here. It's been given. It's just that God has made it so that we can't just download this Bible into our heads and truly fully understand it in terms of not just knowledge, but the wisdom of application. That takes time. And hence, it reveals if you truly love it. You know, if you truly love the Word of God, you're willing to wait for understanding. Right? You're willing to wait for growth. And you know it will come, because that is the promise. So perfect means to complete or to reach a goal. He was already perfect, Christ was, but there was a goal to complete, and it would only be completed, as it says here, by his sufferings. The goal, of course, was salvation, whom Jesus was the author of, which word author means to rule or to lead. So he is the prince ruler of salvation, and he completed its goal in the only way that it could be completed, suffering. So, as correcting a little bit this verse, just to make it a little clearer in verse 10, it says to complete the goal as prince ruler of their salvation through sufferings. To complete the goal, which he did, as the ruler, the prince, the lead of it. Now, who initiated salvation? Us? Well, we didn't even ask for it. Right? Idiots that we are. And we're all in the same boat with Adam and the woman here now. I mean, they're our federal head, and being the federal head, we're the federal feet, I guess. I don't know if federal, I guess I understand the definition of the word federal in that context, but basically it's saying that if we were there, we would have done the same thing. When we eat, we realize that we're no longer protected by God, whatever it is, that we're whole, that we're complete, we understand that we have incurred upon ourselves death. Death to us meant nakedness, all of a sudden fearful. It comes with that, right? Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will die. What did that death that came slamming down on us do? Immediately produce fear. Right? And all of a sudden, I'm naked. You know, if all of a sudden right now all my clothes went off, well, fortunately I have the pulpit. But if I didn't have the pulpit, I'd be fearful. Yeah, you know, you'd be running. Maybe Chris would stay, but not for long. Just kidding. And we're going to get there in Hebrews 2. And you can skip down and look at verse 14. He came and, I don't have it in front of me, so I'm going to summarize, but he came and what? Dethroned the one who had power over death, that is the devil. He became like his brethren in all things so that he could remove the power of death over us. And what's it say in the next verse? We were in fear of death all of our lives. Fear of death. As soon as death came slamming down on us in the garden, we were afraid. So did we go running to God and say, hey, we're naked. Can you fix this? Can you save us? We didn't ask that. We made our own coverings, and when the Lord came, we went and hid. And then when he called us and knew, you know, it was the first game of hide and seek in history, and man plays it with God. It goes to show how smart we are. That they're now caught, and they understand that they can't do anything, and other than what? Blame. So death, fear, hide, blame. And Christ, when he suffers in this way and creates us as sons of glory, he removes it all. It says that we were kept in fear of death all of our lives, but not anymore. And the kicker is that we are going to die. And if we're not raptured yet, but we are going to die. We're all going to face it. But yet we have no longer any fear of it. And so that's the restoration. Hence, he is the prince ruler, the leader. We did not initiate, hey, God, we need salvation. We didn't initiate nothing. We hid from him. And yet he came to us and inquired of us. He even listened to the blaming and did not even condemn, because what's the point? We're already condemned. You know, what is he going to call us, stupid blamers? I mean, it doesn't matter. We are. That's how we are. But he gets an animal, he sacrifices it, he shows them the blood sacrifice, and then he makes clothing for them from that animal. He brings to them salvation. And then he initiates the conversation of salvation. He initiates it. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent on the head. He says that. We don't ask for that. It's not that we asked, hey, God, can you take care of the serpent? You know, that guy's a real bad dude, we just found out. Can you, like, get him out of here? We didn't ask for that. But yet he stated right at the beginning that I am going to destroy his power over you that you have now given him. And so that's why he is the prince ruler of salvation, the initiator of it, the giver of it. The ruler of it. How can you not just be in awe of your Lord? So please notice there's nothing in here for you to do. He is the completer. We have no part in completing this goal. Christ did it all. It is not up to our performance as Christians or how many works we perform or how faithful we are. We have salvation through faith alone. We who have believed in him have been made perfectly righteous and have been delivered from sin and death because he alone is the prince ruler and completer of our salvation. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses this exact same phraseology in chapter 12. Just hop ahead to there. I got it on the board because I always have this correction, but go to Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us that have gone before us, they're not watching us, they're just have gone before. They surround us in the scripture. We read of them, like of Joshua and Caleb. We also read of the sons of Joseph who want another plot of land. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. See, it's the same exact phraseology. The completer and prince ruler of faith, Who not? It's not for, the preposition is anti, it's who in the place of the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here's a right that you have, and that I have, when we've lost all earthly rights. But here's a right that has been given to you. You can run the race that is set before you. What is the race? Your predestination. And there's things that encumber us. This word encumber means you trying to run with like a robe around you, and it gets all entangled in your legs, and it becomes cumbersome. So this, let us run with endurance and lay aside every encumbrance. Well, that's fine if, you know, God tells us to lay aside the sin nature and lay aside. I mean, it's literally a volitional decision to say no to the sin nature. And having, what if I don't have the power to do that? What if God says, hey, you're encumbered. I want you to lay that aside. And I'm like, well, how? How in the world am I supposed to do that? But yet he gives us the power to do that and the wisdom to do that. The wisdom is, look, your sin nature has been crucified. It is no longer your master. And I have given you the word of truth, showing you the righteousness that you are to pursue. And as you pursue it, which you can't do in your own, I have given you God the Holy Spirit to empower you and to enlighten you as to how you pursue that and give you the power to do it. You go for it, run the race, trusting God the Holy Spirit to make your feet straight and to not be encumbered. And when you find yourself fall because you, again, out of ignorance, out of lust, you fell for the temptation, whether it's an overt sin, a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, you committed it. And that's on you. You acknowledge that sin and pick yourself back up and run again without guilt or self-condemnation. Well, how can I not have guilt, God? I let you down. I've already judged that. It's done. I no longer look upon your sins as a judge. You have been set free from that. So go with confidence. And run. Run that plan. And so we, and as we do, right, we have, and this is such a beautiful verse, we're not fixing our eyes on ourselves. How's our performance? How are we doing? That's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to do. You start thinking about how you're doing. Forget about it. Just do. Don't become a bystander of your own works. Listening to yourself pray and go, wow, I'm praying really good right now. Listening to yourself give the gospel and say, wow, I am wise. We fix our eyes on him, and we don't fix our eyes on others. Look at all these jerks that don't get it. Leave them. They're in God's hands. I don't say leave them. In the midst of them, be a witness. But no need to judge them. God has a plan for them, just like he had a plan for you. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who did this amazing sacrifice, laid aside his joy, which was his fellowship with his Father. That gave him the ultimate joy, his fellowship with his Father, and he endured the cross, despising the shame. So go back to Hebrews 2:10. Now, this is part of our, and if you remember, the main passage on this for predestination that we're in is Romans 8, 29 and 30. Foreknown, predestined, called, glorified. And so it is here, too, glorification in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Glorification. There's an ultimate glorification. That's when we're in heaven in our resurrection bodies. But there's a glorification now in time in which we glorify God. How are we going to glorify God? We see his glory, which we now have the ability to do, as unbelievers couldn't see it. But now what he has made us to be, with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, new creatures, And this plan, everything that goes with it, adoption, election, predestination, everything, we have now the eyes to see, which it didn't have before. I can see truth. I can see Him. Not physically. You know, it's funny how when you pray and if you do, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said if you do. If you pray, like ever, you kind of can't help, at least I can't, but have some kind of mental picture of God. Yeah, I'm talking to a person. I don't know. And, you know, before, I think early on, my only idea is like the Sistine Chapel. You know, this incredibly ripped, muscular God with a long flowing beard who's like touching Adam. And, you know, but as things evolve, it's almost as if for me that his image has become quite faceless. And because there's no reason why I should put a face on God. What I start to see now is this like enormity around me. And it's actually quite dark. But not dark as in evil, obviously. It's like this enormity of presence and power that He is. And that, you know, the glory that He is, we actually can see. Christ says in the Beatitudes that we will see Him. Is that the Blessed Are the Peacemakers one? I'm studying it now and I've already forgotten it. But for they will see God. But of course, I'm not going to see Him physically. But in my soul, I see His essence. You know, and that's one thing, His enormity. That's not one of the 10 essences that we memorize for the pastor's exam, but you know, it's omnipresence and omnipotence, and just an incredible power that yet could crush me in a second, but yet condescends to listen to me and to grant me what I ask and to actually care. That's insane. But yet He is. And so we're beholding this glory. And as seeing it, it becomes a reality, and you can't see the glory of God and not be changed. The very fabric of you changes, and there's a great many more changes to come. Especially at death, but, I mean, before that time, as we grow in maturity, there's a great many changes to come. More insight, and it doesn't matter how old you are. There's going to be more insight, there's going to be more understanding. And the more you understand Him, the more you are changed. And so we have this eye now as believers in Christ in which we can behold an unveiled face. In 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, but we, you know, the good ones of us, the best, the brightest, the smartest, the strongest. No, we all. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The Holy of Holies used to have a veil over it. Not anymore. We look, in fact, Hebrews 10 says that we live in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God. We behold with an unveiled face, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What is your predestination for? Your plan? What is it leading to? For each of us in God's specific way that is tailor-fit to each of us, for each of us to be conformed to the image of Christ, to think like Him, to conduct ourselves like Him, to love what He loves, to know what He knows, to do what He did. Not to the extremes that He did. None of us are dying on crosses. No, that's reserved for the Savior. But the fruit of the Spirit, the faithfulness to the Father, the love of all, especially the downtrodden, the sinners out there who need a Savior. Now look, you're a Christian, you're an outcast from the earth. The earth wants you gone. And yet, we are the salt of the earth. If we get kicked out of the earth dies. And so while you're an outcast to those who are the rich and famous and powerful in the ways of the world, it's so often it's the downtrodden, poor, those who are weighed down with their sins and don't know the solution or that there is a hope, we're so often called to those people. So notice it's from the Spirit, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The mirror where we see this is the Word of God. And like we're doing now, when we look into these words, they become more than words. If you looked at this, say I put this up here in like, I don't know, French. I don't know if any of you know French. they'd be words that said the exact same thing, but it wouldn't mean anything to me because I can't read it. See, words are one thing, but what is always behind the words, and especially for these words, because the Word of God is alive and powerful, are thoughts. What's behind the words are thoughts and truths that we are to come to know. That's why, you know, you see Christians, they'll bicker over words. They'll bicker over, well, that's an aorist tense and that's a present tense. And yeah, we gotta look into all that to make sure we get the truth correct. But the words themselves are pointing us towards that truth. The word itself, as we have it, is described to us as Christ himself. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the words, in any language, the words are actually the compass, I guess the signpost, if you will. It's what's pointing us to Him. That's why you don't have to memorize the words. You know, what version of the Bible are you memorizing anyway? There's like 400 of them. And many of them, very excellent. And it's the words that are leading us to a truth, which is a person. And when we know Him and we know that truth, that's when we see that glory. And that glory becomes a part of us. And that, I mean, right, when we study this in predestination, it's like, here's a gift, it's awesome. Here's another gift, it's also awesome. Here's another gift, it's really awesome, right? It's one after another. You know, how can we go wrong? We just have to submit ourselves to them. So this is seeing in verse 10. This is seeing and walking in the glory of God in time, which is walking in His life, His essence, His righteousness. By means of the Holy Spirit, we are to complete the plan of God for our lives, realizing God's will and purpose for our lives. It is a heavenly plan with a heavenly will and a purpose. Now, this purpose has its end in heaven, but before we go there, this purpose has a very grand and important task on earth. So we are not to be like, I'm separate from the world. The world doesn't understand Christ. The world hates Christ. So therefore the worldly will hate me. They'll hate the truths that I love. They'll hate what I do. They'll mock what I'll do. They'll insult what I do. And so in essence, I should really just be in heaven. Or here's the other thing. Let's just create a monastery for all Christians. And let's just all get out of the world. I mean, the world hates us. They don't understand the truth. They mock us. They want nothing to do with us. And they do want us eradicated. Now, why is Christianity the religion, if we know it's not, but why is Christianity the religion that is attacked relentlessly? In our nation right now, it is the Ten Commandments are attacked. And that's not even religion. That's the divine establishment. But, you know, the truth of the Christianity is attacked. And we're called bigots, we're called unbendable, we're called stupid, we're called, stubborn, because we hold to a truth. Yeah, not with it. You don't get it. You know, you don't understand, you don't understand marriage, same-sex marriage. You don't understand people. You don't understand the human condition. And I'm like, I fully understand the human condition because I have the truth. And it's not because I'm smarter than anybody. Heck, I can be a very young person and know the truth. Right? I don't have to be the wise old sage because it's right here. It may take me to be a wise old sage to figure it all out, but along the way, there's truths that I know and I hold because my Lord says that they are. When we ate of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, we took good and evil and we mucked them all up. And we switched them. And we just didn't understand them. But yet in our arrogance, we said, even though we don't know, that this is good and this is evil. Right? Why does Cain bring an offering of the work of his hands to the Lord? And the Lord tells him, this is wrong. And Cain says, you don't understand, God. This is right. Where does he get to make that judgment? Where does he get to make that determination? Because he has this so-called knowledge of good and evil as a fallen man who is completely self-absorbed and will not follow God. And God warned him of it. So his solution, which he thought was good, was to murder his brother. I'll take care of the problem. I'm jealous of my brother. I'll kill him. And there's no one to be jealous of. Now, we mess this all up. And so what we have now as believers with this eye that can now, this eye of the soul that can now see God's glory is the ability to discern what is truth and what isn't. What is right and what is wrong. What is good and what is evil. And no, we're not compromising with the world. So they want us out. So, thank you, brain. I run off in these tangents sometimes. I do get lost over here. Or over here. Sometimes it's back there. But, what was I saying? Oh, yeah. Why don't we all just create an institute for Christians, get out of the world, and we can all live together, and we'll all study the Bible together, and we'll all just, you know, have Christian laws together. We'll create our own Christian nation or city. Does God ask us to do that? Oh, he says no. No, 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 no. You must go to the ends of the earth. Not go over here and wall yourselves in and make yourselves into a commune. He says to the disciples, because Christ didn't journey out of Israel, did he? He went to Galilee, south to Judea, Galilee, Judea. Went over to the coast once, and then he went into Perea, down to Judea. And he never left Israel. His ministry was to Israel. And then he entrusts his body, the believers, with the world. The world's ours. And for two millennia, we, the church, and often not doing a very good job of it, but yet there's always a remnant of people who do. There's always a remnant of believers who do a great job at revealing Christ all over this world. The world is our domain. And if they have their way and kick us out, then it's over for them. We are the salt of the earth. And so, and they can't, what all they can do to it, they could kill us, but yet we just go on to heaven. They can't do anything to us. That's why we do reign now in time, even though visibly we're not really reigning anything on this earth. And there's a lot more to say about that, but I'm out of time, so let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us in the ways of it, in the ways of your amazing plan. Thank you, Father, for all that you are and for revealing your glory to us. We rejoice in it. We thank you for it. We ask that you enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.
could speak to a dream that I